All right, take out your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. There is a outline in the bulletin that you're welcome to follow along with. For the benefit of our guests today, let me just kind of give you a overview, a thumbnail sketch of what we've been doing. We started in 1 Samuel and took a look at the rise of a king. And then we took turn and we moved to 2 Samuel, and we talked about the reign of a king, talking about King David. Those two books are primarily about David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And then we jumped from 2 Samuel into the book of Matthew, and we're looking at the arrival of the king and his opening of the kingdom of heaven here on earth, literally on earth. And we're at the very end of that. We've come quite a ways through all that stuff. I want to review what the book of Matthew really has for us today. There's nine sections in there that kind of define the king's activities. First of all, Jesus' genealogy and birth narrative in Matthew 1 and 2. We cover that briefly. Matthew 3 through 7, Jesus' anointing, temptation, and his first big public speech, the Sermon on the Mount. Third, Matthew 8 through 10, Jesus' initial ministry, and it literally heals anybody who comes to him, no questions asked, and he challenges his disciples to sell out for the kingdom of heaven. And that's in Matthew chapter 10. That's a story about selling out for the kingdom. Matthew 11 through 13, the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and in this earthly kingdom, we carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's our job. He talks about Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, and so forth, giving us the big picture of our call to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 17, verse 13 is Jesus' identity, Peter's human point of view. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and God's point of view, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, at the transfiguration, at the end of that, in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 14 to 18, verse 35, he talks about the essence of faith. It's just something that's quite humble. There's no arrogance in faith. It's just resting upon the power of God to keep his promises to us, and then healthy relationships in the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 18 for sure. Matthew 19 through 22, verse 14, the value of the kingdom of God is eternal life, and we talked about that briefly. What is the eternal life is the essence of whatever's coming. And we can't imagine how spectacular that will be. Everything that we long for down here. Susan and I watched this show called Restored, and this guy takes really old houses and restores them to their former glory. And it's like, wouldn't that be fun to live in that house? There's going to be a future house that is way over the top of those houses. I mean, staggering. And it's called eternal life, and the object of that is Jesus Christ, and he talks about that in Matthew 19 and 20, 21. Then chapter 22, verse 15 to 23, verse 39, the king and his critics and his opponents. Chapter 23 is all those seven woes on the Pharisees and everything else. Lots of people at the end of Christ's ministry start coming out of the woodwork and facing him and challenging his authority. Matthew 24 and 25, we talked about last week, the Olivet Discourse. And it's two things. What's coming? What does the end look like? And Jesus weaves some things together right there. But the most important thing, and you should remember this from last week, be preparing to use your talents to live for others. Three parables in Matthew 25, which is the most important piece of advice we can receive in regards to the kingdom. How do I get ready for this kingdom that's coming? Be preparing to use your talents to live for others. That's how I get ready for it. And Jesus tells that in three incredible parables. Israel's leadership has been judged. Israel has been judged. Israel's temple has been judged. And then Jesus judges what remains in Matthew 23, verse 1 through 25, verse 51. And Jesus concludes with the principle that I just mentioned. Be preparing to use your talents to live for others. So you are ready for the return of the king. John the Baptist arrived preaching the kingdom of heaven and calling Jews and others to repent in Matthew 3, verse 2 and 4, verse 17. Jesus comes also preaching the kingdom of and calling Jews to repent in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew reveals what the leadership of Israel is resistant to Jesus, and Jesus confronts them in chapter 22, verse 42, who do you think or what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And that's a very important question. And in the midst of all that, the disciples declare it. From that moment on, the leadership of the Sanhedrin seeks to kill Jesus in spite of the Old Testament texts that point to Christ. We read all those texts last week in Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 11, Jeremiah 23, Daniel chapter 2, and Zechariah chapter 14. Texts that point to the coming kingdom of Christ. But something's missing out of that picture. We'll come to that in a few minutes. Okay? Here are some macro events that I want us to think about. And I have always been a big picture guy, okay? I've read through the Bible numerous times. I'm doing it again this year. And the thing that catches my eye is this macro picture. What's going on from 35,000 feet? And here's how I break it down. First of all, the Creator and His creation. Genesis 1 verse 1 through 2 verse 25. That's a pristine beginning. That's how we got here. But then right after that, the creation rejects the Creator. And that's Genesis 3 verse 1 to the present. There's this massive rejection of the Creator. Okay? Then comes the Creator's redemption of His creation. He decides in Genesis 3:15, I am going to redeem this mess. I'm not just going to throw it aside, get rid of it, start over. I'm going to redeem it. That's the big picture. And the Creator judges what is not redeemed at the second coming. So there's this long period of time where He just waits upon creation to rotate in the right direction, one person at a time, literally. The Creator redeems and recovers His own, Matthew chapter 26. And we're coming to that. That's our text today. Matthew 26, all the way to Revelation chapter 22. That's the redemption of what's happening. He's talked about this. He made promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. I'm going to redeem this, I promise you. Will you trust me? And so our faith rests on a promise that God's going to keep His word, literally. Here's next, destruction of the unredeemed. In Matthew 24, we talked about that last week. Believers who work out their own salvation describes Matthew 25. Be preparing to use your talents to live for others is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, according to Paul in Philippians. It's a pretty staggering statement, okay? Before any of these coming events, two things must happen to the king. And the first one is we're gonna discuss today, the death and burial of the king in Matthew 26 and 27. So that's the big picture. So let me see if I can put this in perspective. What's the most important event in history? You all know the answer to that question. You should. It wasn't the birth of Christ. It's not the second coming of Christ. It's the death of God at the cross. Literally. And 3 days later, He rises from the dead. Those two events are literally the center of history. Everything else flows into it or out of it. So this is the most important moment to discuss in the Bible that there is. Let me read to you a text that you should have been, if you're reading along with us in Galatians chapter, the whole book of Galatians this year, this week, or this month. We're reading the book of Galatians every day this month for a month. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul has talked about what's the good news. He's answered that question. And in his final message, he says, see what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is to those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, not only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me, he says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul has this really stupid job description, just go boast in the cross. And we're going to talk about that event this morning. And I love watching people who rotate a conversation from, oh, you're so gifted, to, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. It's fun. It's really fun to watch those people. The people who have the microphone in their face and watch their reaction to it. They slowly pull the microphone away. Because who in the world would boast in someone who was crucified on a cross? And the Apostle Paul is challenging us to do that, okay? So Matthew 26 and 27 right here, the death of the king. And the second piece of the puzzle is the king's resurrection, and that'll be our topic next week, okay? It begins with a simple statement and a concerted effort by others to bring that statement about. Jesus stated, after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Matthew 26, verse 2. Turn over there with me. Find chapter 26. Let's read the first couple of verses. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. No secrets here. In verses 6 through 13, Jesus experienced hunger, but he also fed others. Jesus was weary from his work, but he offered rest to whomever needed it. Jesus was a king, but willingly paid tribute to Caesar a couple of chapters earlier. He was accused of being controlled by or of being of the devil, but nonetheless cast out demons. Jesus died the awful death of a sinner, but came to save his people from their sins. Jesus would not turn stones into bread for himself, but gave his own body as bread for his people. Each of these seeming contradictions point to a very unique individual, someone on a mission that led to his gruesome death, and in that death, Jesus brought life to all who believe. The death of Jesus Christ by wicked men brought to death, death itself. We'll touch on that again. We turn first to those who knew Jesus, then we looked at two events that captured Jesus' state of mind as the king faces death, and finally a few words about the king's death. So here we go, the death of the king. And that involves friends. Some of his friends. So first, Jesus was anointed by Mary. Now Mary was a close friend. Martha was a close friend, etc. So was Lazarus. They're all in the same house together. You remember the story, right? It's in chapter 26, verse 6 through 13. Mary just literally ignores everybody, takes a very expensive bottle of perfume, and pours it on Jesus. And what do we get from the disciples? All this pushback. I can't believe how much money she wasted. And what does Jesus say to them after he hears all this backlash? She will be remembered for this wonderful thing she did, preparing me for my death. And you will be criticized for it. Mary just completely sensed the situation, and Jesus defends her. She has done it to prepare me for my burial, in verse 12. A loving and sacred act pointing to the disciples to Jesus' coming death. Did they recognize what was going on? They had no idea. They were clueless. I don't know who led that foray of a pushback, but perhaps it was Judas. His next friend is a betrayer. Who is this person? You all know who that person is, right? With a kiss, he reveals who Jesus is to the people from the Sanhedrin. It seems like those people would have known who he was anyway. But that particular kiss not only brings trouble to Jesus, he gets arrested right there, but in the end, he's so grieved over it, he kills himself. That's the next part of the story. He's betrayed, and Jesus invites him into his world. During the Lord's Supper, that event, Judas is revealed, not to anybody else, because they thought Jesus was just sending him out to get stuff for the poor, between him and Jesus. He knew who he was. Jesus knew who this man was. He says later, it would have been better if he had never been born. This is one of the friends around. This person was a sacred part of the 12 in Jesus' circle of friends. And Judas betrays him. He's literally dishonored by one of his own disciples. These are Jesus' words to Jesus during the Lord's Supper. Is it I, Rabbi? Jesus had said, someone here is going to betray me. And Judas says the words, is it I? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd of swords and clubs later in chapter 26 from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given him a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. This betrayal was personally devastating to Judas. He somehow regrets the whole thing, throws the 30 pieces of silver in front of the high priest, and goes out and kills himself. It's an ugly story. The third one is the one who denied Jesus. In the same text, chapter 26, verse 30-36, and then 69-75, where Jesus is in Caiaphas' court being tried, and Jesus catches his eye. Remember the story? This is Jesus' close personal friend. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He walked with Jesus further into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed with him until he fell asleep. This was a personal subplot that plays out between a very self-assured fisherman and the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This was devastating for Peter and a heartbreak for the king. A private denial did more to the denier than it could ever do to Jesus, and Jesus uses that denial to bring Peter back to serving the king. You know the story of John 21? You know the story? This is Peter and some of the disciples, James and John. They're back on the shore of Galilee, and they're fishing away, and he says, "I'm going to go fishing," and off he goes, and then he can't catch any fish. And Jesus says, "Throw the nets on the other side." And they had this huge haul of fish, and Peter goes, "That's the Lord. That's the Lord." And Jesus walks up to him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. "Do you love me like God loves me, like God loves you?" And Peter goes, "We're friends. We're close friends. We're personal friends. Phileo, phileo, phileo." What does Jesus do in that whole moment? He forgives Peter and empowers Peter to stay in ministry. What a focus. You betrayed me, and I got completely destroyed by the high priest and later on by Pilate. So let's summarize this little piece about friends. Friends, as we think about it, are special people who always have our back, who always bring the best out of us, who are there when we need them the most. And Mary was there. Peter was not. Judas just turncoated on him. It's an awful story. Jesus' closest friends betrayed him and denied him, but he never gave up on them, and when they fell, he did his best to bring them back into service. This is a very special kind of king. Okay. The second part of this thing here are events that expose Jesus' mindset. There's two events in the story that ramble through these two chapters. And the first one is Jesus' final Passover and the Lord's Supper. So the Passover ends something. This is Jesus' final Passover, and the Lord's Supper begins something. This is a point that says this is a critical moment in history. What was going on in the Old Testament with the Jews, and everybody in that room are all Jewish men. Everything that was going on in the Old Testament is set aside. The Passover has finally been passed over one last time. No more, no more. It's over. Everything that God required from the Old Testament is finished. What he requires now will happen in the next 24 hours. Jesus' death on the cross. That's the Lord's Supper that commemorates the death of our Lord and resolves the problem. We'll touch on that at the very end. That's Jesus' mindset. He's thinking about ending what was going on from that point backwards all the way to Abraham, to Moses, and so forth. Everybody in the Old Testament. All those people, everything that he set aside or set up in the Pentateuch and all that stuff is all set aside. And from the Lord's Supper on, now we have a revelation of divine truth about how we are to be redeemed. It's almost perfect that we're reading the book of Galatians. What is the gospel? And the good news, part of the gospel, is we don't live in the Old Testament. We don't have to deal with the Passover anymore. All that stuff is set aside. What the good news is that Jesus Christ is the center of the whole thing, and it all rests on him. Not on some sacrifice of animals in the temple. It all rests on Christ. That's the good news. It's a little more detailed than that, but that's essentially what it boils down to. Who do we rest our faith in? The Old Testament sacrificial system or the New Testament death of Christ? Do we boast in the Old Testament Passover? Do we boast in the cross? Paul says. He said, I choose to boast in the cross. On that night, Jesus set aside 1,500 years of Passover practice. Not every Passover was equal. Strict Jews kept it religiously. Many of them just blew it off, etc. 1,500 years to set aside, and the Passover was about the Jews, the physical offspring of Abraham, and the Lord's Supper is about the spiritual offspring of David by the King of Kings. Here's the second event, Jesus in Gethsemane. Matthew 26:37-56. Everything up to this point in Matthew primarily relates to Jesus and the Jews. Now we come to an intimate moment between the Father and the Son, and it manifests the deepest relational agony we could ever peer into. Jesus asks if there is another way so that the Father does not turn his back on his only begotten Son. Relational agony. So in this exploration of what is the gospel, part of what's in there is what happens between the Father and the Son in Gethsemane. The good news is that the innocent party actually died for the guilty party. And I'm in the guilty party. It makes me right with God. But the Father turns his back on the Son as he dies for our sin, and that act breaks Jesus' heart, and it should break all of ours as well. It's interesting, what is Matthew's record of what Jesus said from the cross? He only has one. We'll come to it in a moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's all about the relationship between Father and the Son, between the Father and the King of Kings. Let me summarize these two events. King Jesus' internal world comes to light in his final hours. He serves his disciples and encourages them as they struggle to process his impending death. None of them takes the news very well, but they are nonetheless eyewitnesses to his inner world at the Lord's Supper and in Gethsemane. He promises them a future place that he would prepare for them. He promises them the Holy Spirit to comfort them, and he prays for them and those that they would proclaim the gospel as he faces their darkest hour. John records all of this in John 13-17. He tells us exactly what happened in the upper room. Matthew just literally skips over. He doesn't skip over. He really touches it for a brief moment and then just moves on. I'm going to assume that John said, you know, I'm going to tell everybody what happened in the upper room so you can see what happened during that, read those 8 or 10 verses where Jesus has the Lord's Supper recorded in Matthew. Matthew 13-17 doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper. But it starts out with Jesus washing the disciples' feet in chapter 17. He prays for him, for all those disciples, and anyone that they would disciple, and for every one of us who would be discipled by them. It's amazing how the synoptic gospel brings all those really important events together. Probably one third of everything recorded in the gospels boils down to what happened in this little time frame in Matthew's gospel. The death of our Lord. Jesus is acutely aware of the trauma that's coming, but even more aware of those he came to save. His efforts are all for them. And then the actual event itself, Jesus' wrongful death, and this is primarily in chapter 27. At least a good piece of it's in there. he is betrayed, he's brought to the council and so forth. I'm going to guess very few, if any of you, have read John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Probably his most famous book. It's a hard read. He talks about, and I think this point's really important, what did Jesus kill at the cross? He killed the power of death over me, over you. It no longer has the power to destroy our life, to destroy our eternity. He conquered death. His death killed eternal death for me. And that's John Owen's book. He goes on for 300 pages taking logic and applying it to that divine truth. It's an amazing piece of work. It took me forever to read. It's because he has these long run-on sentences that go for 150 words. But his point is just magisterial. When Jesus died, he killed eternal death so that I could have eternal life applied to me. It's a magnificent piece. Owens writes, the end which God effected by the death of Christ was the satisfaction of his justice. Believe me, folks, that's part of the good news. If I got justice, I'm cooked. Jesus did not get justice. I got his justice, his righteousness imputed to me. And he got my evil wickedness imputed to him at the cross. Herein lies the good news. In this final section of the death account of Jesus, we review those who condemned him on account of the crucifixion and account of the crucifixion and what was done with Jesus' body. It's pretty straightforward. Here's the first part. Those who condemn him, Caiaphas condemns him. He was just inflamed that Jesus said who he was. Do we need to listen to anything else? He has blasphemed. Let's kill him, he says in the text. And the Jews are in full compliance with that. They join in the chorus of crucify him in Matthew 26. Secondly, those who lied and abused him. The Sanhedrin lied about him. They were bringing witnesses in there and no one's testimony was corroborated. Everybody was just, they're looking for a good witness. They can't find anybody. And then the Jews, of course, and Pilate's men. Matthew records that Pilate's men literally abused Jesus. And I think the Passion of the Christ was an effort to try to picture that. It was gruesome. I saw it with a friend of mine many years ago. And it was so stunning we didn't say one word driving home. It's like unbelievable. I think Gibson was trying to make a statement. We'll see what he does with the next one. Those people lied and abused Jesus and nobody held anybody accountable for any of it. It's all just full of lies. They hate Jesus, truth and fairness so much that they voice vote to free Barabbas and send Jesus to the cross. The corruption is evident in at least two things. The accusation was without merit or evidence, and the punishment was over the limit as Jesus is mocked and beaten by the soldiers even before they take him to the cross. And then there's those who crucify him. We may think of these guys as the worst part of the puzzle. They're all bad. Trust me. They all are. There's two things in this little puzzle right here. First of all, there's Roman crucifixion. And the Roman crucifixion was designed to make people ache and hurt and die slow. Some people were hung on the cross for 3-4 days before they actually died. And they would start by breaking their legs so they couldn't stand themselves up so they could get air into their lungs as asphyxiation started to set in. Jesus died when he wanted to die. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, turn with me just for a moment. I've read this text to you many times before, but it's well worth reading one more time. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This is one of the apostles talking. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was by God's design. It's troubling to kind of wrap our heads around that, isn't it? God put this together for a divine purpose. In Matthew 27, verse 46, it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think that that was the, Matthew puts that in there because those are the words of someone who had prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to deal with being, with you turning your back on me at the cross. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want our relationship to be broken apart like that. And God couldn't look on the sin of mankind, so he turned his back on his own son. And Jesus reveals that in those words. Here's something I want us to touch base with just for a few moments. Isaiah 53 stands out in the Old Testament and prophesies the life and death of Jesus. He was a common man, it says in there. Nothing to look at, it says in verses 1 and 2. He had no form of comeliness that we would desire him. There was nothing about him that was handsome or anything else. He was despised and rejected by men, verse 3. And he was assigned the place of a scapegoat by the Father, verse 4 and 5. And never protested. Verse 7 through 9. And he finishes with the stark fact that this was all of the Father, that we might be made righteous, justified, and this is the gospel. Listen to verse 10 through 12. In the middle of these verses, heartbreaking verses, we read these words. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned from our own way, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the gospel. This is the good news. That all happened in Isaiah 53 before I was even born. Before the people who brought me to life way back there, generations before, were even alive. Now, here's an interesting verse that I think is important. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Let me turn there. I want to pull that verse up so you can hear it. I've also read this verse to you many times before, but it's worth repeating one more time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's a big picture statement. What was God trying to do when he started redeeming the race, starting in Genesis 3, verse 15? He was planting that verse in the heart of Peter to write after Jesus' death. To bring us back to God. This is the good news. God's on a mission to bring us back to himself. The only way he could pull that off is for the Son to die in our place. And for his righteousness to be given to us as the evil one. To bring us back to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay? Jesus' wrongful death, the final one, Jesus' body is taken by Joseph of Arimathea. He requests permission, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin. So not everybody in the Sanhedrin was out there railing against Jesus. He takes his body, places it in a brand new tomb, while two women watch him place the body. What's really interesting right here is that another man who met Jesus, Nicodemus, he joins him, but Matthew doesn't say a word about Nicodemus, just about Joseph of Arimathea. Don't know why, he overlooks that fact. There must have been two men right there. Getting the body down by yourself would have been a huge chore. These two men take care of business. And that's primarily because the Jews didn't leave dead people just laying around overnight. They properly buried them within 24 hours. And especially before sundown. So Jesus died at 3 p.m. and everything went dark from noon till 3. And he gave up the ghost. And here comes Joseph. He goes to Pilate, gets the body, and buries him in the tomb, setting the stage for the second biggest event in history. So let me summarize. Jesus does four things in his death. First, he faced his final days with determination to do the will of God. He told the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." The essence of full surrender. Second, he faced his betrayer, Judas, and his denier, Peter, and his future when he was anointed, the Lord's Supper, Gethsemane. He faced all that stuff. But I must walk through this moment first. Third, he fearlessly faced his human judges, Caiaphas, Pilate, soldiers, the Jews. They mocked him, beat him, did all kinds of crazy things, and abused Jesus. And Jesus never said a word to Caiaphas. And finally, he faced death for man's sin and died a righteous man for the lost and sinful. In Matthew's gospel, what does the centurion say? Truly, he was the Son of God. Just to remind us that we don't have a single member of the Sanhedrin crying out, King of kings and Lord of lords. We have a pagan Roman centurion saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's draw some summaries, okay? I think I have three. And this is big picture. In the covenant of redemption, there are three agreements between the persons of the Trinity. And this happened in my understanding before the creation. Okay? Here's the Father loves the Son and promises to give him a bride. Okay? And did they have a big conversation about what's the bride going to look like? Who are they going to be? Are there going to be one of them, or is there going to be millions of them? That's not part of the discussion. I'm going to give you a bride. The second part, the Son offers to pay the bride price. This is a very Jewish idea. The Jews, when a man asks for a woman's hand, he always asks his father first, her father first, and he presented a bride price. Sometimes the father determined the bride price. And the son had to, the man who wanted to marry his daughter had to pay it. If he wanted to marry that girl. So Jesus says, I'll pay the bride price, whatever that might be. Who would have guessed that this particular moment in history is paying the bride price? And the Holy Spirit agrees to empower and prepare the bride for her wedding day. That's still coming, by the way. He's out there searching around, finding the bride who will be part of the bride of Christ. The agreement is a pledge that now we have come to the Son's payment for his bride, a bride that is filled with sin and iniquity. Who would have guessed? When God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, was anyone thinking the place was going to be just magic and perfect people, no conflict, just green herbs and beautiful animals and just on and on and on for eternity, forever. And in the middle of there, God would step in and marry the bride to his son. That didn't happen. Very shortly after the creation, Adam and Eve fell. And there's this huge mess that develops. And that has to be prepared at this particular moment in history we call the death of our Lord. Death will meet its final match and love will bring about a glorious end. Kill that S. The Father has set the stage. The Son is ready to pay the redemption price for the bride. This is love from the Father to the Son. I'm going to keep my promise. From the Father to the Bride, I'm going to keep my promise to you. And from the Holy Spirit, who has been and will be preparing the bride for the coming wedding day. That's the first conclusion. And to kind of capture the big picture of everything. The second one. Oops. In Jesus' death, he destroyed eternal death that we deserved. This is the work of the greatest king, and he is the only king who has the power over death. The good news is that eternal death does not have to have the power, have its power over you. By faith in Jesus Christ, that's how you escape eternal death. There's no other way to go. That's how you can escape eternal death. And the person who defeated eternal death was Jesus' death at the cross. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It has been taken away from him. He doesn't have any power over us anymore. Okay? Here's the rest of that statement. This king has to be upright and holy. He can't just be anybody. Righteous and good, and Jesus is that king in his death. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's what that means right there. For all who come by faith in Jesus Christ. See the connecting points? Glorious in my mind. Finally, like the Passover, an event that looked forward to a coming physical rest and peace in the promised land, so the Lord's Supper, and we'll take the Lord's Supper next week, looks forward to an eternal time of spiritual rest and peace in a land that is fairer than day, glory land, in a city whose foundations and builders is the Lord. This is the place that the king is preparing for all who love his appearing. Another typo. I haven't done that in a while. Sorry about that. That's a really well-known story, but I like to see it in the big picture of things. Did you capture it? Did I somehow communicate it to you so you can see it that way? We had a dear friend of mine in my last church. We're sitting in a Sunday school class, and he says, "You know, I have a question. Why do we always have to talk about Christ's death and resurrection?" Or, like, I thought to myself, he doesn't think we should glory in the cross. Well, I probably jumped on that a little bit hard at the moment. But this is the Apostle Paul. He said, "You know what? The most important event in all of history has nothing to do with me or us or this town or some nation or 1776. It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. It has to do with this particular moment in history right here, the death of our Lord." Literally, 24 hours from the moment Jesus performed the Last Supper and 3 days later when he rose from the dead. That's the most important moment in history. And in the grand scheme of things, I don't know how many years we've been around here, but it just literally blew past just like that. But in heaven, do you think that heaven was rejoicing? Abraham was going, "I think I've got it. I understand what's going on. Isaac, I think I understand what's going on. King David, I get it now. I see what's going on. He's the king who died for us." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Just seeing the big picture, being reminded about how important all that stuff is. And how important the day was that you went to the cross. You asked to let this cup pass from you, but you chose to submit yourself to the Father. So I pray, Lord, that if anyone is here without Christ, today could be a day of salvation for them. To see what Christ has done for them. If that's what you want, Lord, I pray that today they'll trust Christ by faith and become part of the bride who will one day be married to the Son. Father, thank you for your word, for this story that I never get tired of reading and thinking about, processing. What a joy today just to talk about this one more time. I pray now that you'll bless us as we finish our service in Jesus' name. Amen.